The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Where would you turn to read the story of Christmas? Luke 2. Is there another place? Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 and 2, Luke 1, 1 to 25, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus to Zacharias, who is Zacharias, father of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38, the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary. Matthew 1, 18 to 24, the announcement of the birth of Jesus to very worried Joseph right now, whose fiancée is expecting. Luke 1, 39 to 56, Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. Luke 1, 57 to 80, the birth of John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. Matthew 1, 25 and Luke 2, 1 to 7 is the birth of Jesus. Luke 2, 8 to 20, the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds and then their visit to the manger. Luke 2, 21 to 38, Jesus was presented at the temple and he was welcomed by two older people, one man and one woman. Do you remember their names? Simeon and Anna. Matthew 2, 1 to 12, the visit of the wise men led by the star, and then followed by Matthew 2, Mary and Joseph are sent down to Egypt to escape Herod. Matthew 2, 16 to 18, Herod kills all the 2-year-old and under children in Bethlehem. And then Matthew 1, 19 to 23, Luke 2, 39 to 40, Mary and Joseph and Jesus return to Nazareth. Did I leave anything out? Yes. John chapter 1. Did you know that's a Christmas passage as well? We actually had it in our music on Sunday, John chapter 1. One we don't look at often, though, pertaining to the Christmas story. Because it goes back even farther than the Christmas story. It tells us what the Lord Jesus was doing before he was a babe in a manger. And comes up to the time when the Word was made flesh. That's the manger, isn't it? And dwelt among us. So we're looking at John. John actually begins his revelation, as I said, before the manger and before Bethlehem. He says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Capital W. Logos is the Greek word, but let's say in the beginning first. In what beginning? In the beginning was the Word. What beginning? Well, the same beginning as Genesis 1:1. Can you quote that, or the first part of it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same beginning, okay? The beginning of time, the beginning of the creation, and the Bible is the story of the beginning, the creation, and the destruction at the end in Revelation, the destruction of this globe as we know it, recreation, and we step off into eternity and to some things that we don't know much about, actually. We'll be in the presence of the Lord, we'll be happy, there'll be no tears, and we'll live in His presence forever. That's the beginning, but in the beginning was. In the Greek, the word was is an imperfect tense. It means generally that it's a continuing. It continues to happen. But his point here in this is Jesus was at that point continuing. He was in the beginning already there. At the creation, he already was. Meaning what? Well, the point is, He's eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus didn't begin at the manger. Jesus goes back beyond the manger, all the way into eternity past, so infinitely in that direction, God always was, right? He's eternal. Looking the other direction now, when we get to the end of the millennial reign, maybe Jesus will drop out at that point and there'll be no more Jesus? No, not at all. He's eternal. In the past, he's eternal in the future. This is a book of doctrine, theology. It's important that we know these things, and it just so happens it has to do with the Christmas story as well. Jesus Christ is eternal. In the beginning was, already was, and had been, and will be, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. Again, the word is logos. In general, it means something somebody said. A unit of speech by which we express ourselves. That's logos. That's what the word is. In the beginning was the word. Why would the Spirit of God have John write, "In the beginning was the word," if it were talking about Jesus? Well, he actually explains that. Jesus is God's expression of himself to us. We would not know anything about God apart from Jesus. He came down to the earth so that he could reveal God to us. And so the Bible says that he is the Word. By sending Jesus into the world, God reveals what he is himself like. In sending the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, God reveals that he loves us a lot, right? Jesus is the living Word. He is everything God wants to say to us in shoe leather. Jesus is everything God wants to say to us and he's personified. He is the Word of God personified. John goes on and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." He was with God. If somebody is with somebody else, that means that they're not the same person, right? That he's with God. That's important. With expresses that Jesus had a separate and distinct personality from God the Father. Or he wouldn't use the word with God. He was a real person in eternity past. He has always been the Son of God. Not just a thought. Not just a force. He has always been the person of God, the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is there a contradiction here? So Jesus, we have to say, he was another and not other than God. Somebody else said that before me. He was another but not other than God. He is God, but another person of God. Do we believe in three gods? No, we don't believe in three gods, but we believe in one God who has three personages, three persons. One God, three persons. Who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One God, three persons. And it says the Word was God. Make no mistake about it. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead." What's the last word? Bodily. So he's God in a body. There's some interesting thoughts. Let's chase one rabbit. While he was in his body, was he everywhere else too? Is Jesus the Christ omnipresent? Yes. So he knew what was going on with Nathanael, right? Before he ever met him, he could tell him where he was and what he was talking about. Why? Because he's God. He's God everywhere. He's God omnipresent. So, interesting thoughts here, aren't they? He is all the fullness of the Godhead. He's everything that God is in a body. It's amazing. He's perfect unity, or I should say, God is perfect unity in diversity. Perfect unity in diversity. That's just one verse. I told you, it's theology, isn't it? It's about God, a lot about God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The next verse, the same was in the beginning with God. He did not begin Because in the beginning, he already was with God the Father. He always was the second person of the Godhead, the second person, the Son of God. It says in verse 3, all things were made by him. Who are we talking about? Jesus, the Word. All things were made by him. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created. And here we learn that the God, the person of God who did the creating was not God the Father. It was God the Son. Jesus is the Creator. How do I know that? Verse 3. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So it was just Jesus who did all the creating. The 7 days of creation, Jesus was busy doing, creating all things. Without him was not anything made that was made. Can you think of another verse that says that? There are a couple. One is found over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things. He's before all things. Same thing John's saying. He's before those. Before the creation, he already was. And by him, all things consist. So, why does the earth keep spinning on its axis? Jesus. By him, all things consist. Why does it continue in its orbit around the sun? Jesus. Jesus is responsible for the creation, according to this passage in Colossians. Hebrews 1:2 hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So it's found a number of places in the Bible. Jesus is the Creator. As Creator of all things, it goes without saying that he's superior to all the things he created, right? He's superior to everything created. Is that important? It is when we start exalting the things he created in worship, as the Romans 1 says, the worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Verse 4 in our text here, in him was life. Not just he was alive, but he's the possessor and the provider of life. He created, how did he create man? He made a mud paddy, right? That's right. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He breathed into the nostrils of man, and man became a living soul. Wouldn't you like to have been there to watch the creative acts of God? Man could find out what minerals and chemicals and all of that are in the body, and they might could put together some chemicals, but one thing they'll never do is give it life. They'll never be able to give it life. In him was life, both physical life and spiritual life. He came to give his spiritual life to men, whoever would accept him as the source of life. Sort of a metaphoric use of the word life. To be dead in our trespasses and sins means we're separated from God. To be alive, spiritually speaking, means we've been reconciled to God. We now have fellowship. To know God is eternal life. John 17 and verse 3. To know God. So Jesus came so that we might know God. He's the giver of life. He brought life to earth. He brought life to earth. He came to give spiritual life to anybody who would accept him as the source of light. John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give unto them eternal life, he said. Jesus is the giver of life. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What is life? To know God. To know God. So Jesus is the giver of life. Verse 4, latter part of the verse says, and the life was the light of men. Another metaphorical meaning. Not just physical light, but spiritual light, which is truth and holiness and purity as opposed to sin and unrighteousness, right? And we talk about them as light and darkness, the dark side, meaning the evil side, the light side, meaning the good side. Jesus came to bring life and light. He came to bring us the truth and holiness. He came to give spiritual light to everybody who would accept Him as the source of light. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Right? I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. As long as I'm in the world, He said, I am the light of the world. It's not talking about the sun, right? Not talking about the physical light, but the spiritual light of the world. Verse 5 says, and the light shineth into darkness or in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now when we read comprehended, it's like the darkness didn't understand it. But that's not what this means. In the Greek language, it's the darkness could not overpower the light. It could not overpower it. If you went into a cave, and it was pitch black, and you struck a match, and you held the match up like this, it would chase the darkness out of the recesses of that cave. It wouldn't be real bright light, but it would be light. It wouldn't be dark there, it would be light there. And the darkness cannot snuff out the match. The darkness cannot snuff out sin and evil and wickedness and unrighteousness cannot snuff out the light that God brought to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Do you know him? John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, with a capital L. That's Jesus now. He's called the Word and the Light and Life. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John had quite the following, by the way. He was baptizing people, a baptism unto repentance. And he was preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Are you ready? Are you ready? You need to turn from your sins. And he had quite the following. You either hated John or you loved him. And a lot of people loved him and a few people hated him as well. He was not the light, though. Even though he had this big following, he could have monopolized on that. I mean, he could have kept himself in the limelight and kept Jesus sort of pushed out because he had a head start. You see, he was preaching. But no, he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was here to help others to know who Christ was when he came on the scene, ready to perform his miracles and the task that he came from heaven to do. He was not that light. He knew he was not that light. And so should we. John did not struggle with pride. He said, he must increase. I must decrease. John 3:30. So he pointed men to Christ. If he was or is exalted, it would be because God did it, because John did not. He did not. A good character study for us. John the Baptist. What a man he was. Totally sold out to the Lord. We'll go on. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, and that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Sort of reminds us of Titus 2:11, for the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. The light has appeared to all men. Christ came to bring knowledge of God to all men. To all men. And he told his disciples, I want you to go all over Judea and preach the gospel. And Samaria. Jerusalem first, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. He wanted the gospel to go out everywhere. He wanted the light to shine to all men. And so it has and does. True light, it says. He was the true light. As opposed to many who've come claiming to be saviors. Saviors of nations. Saviors of the world. You ought to do a study sometime and just look up on the internet people who have claimed to be God, claimed to be the Savior. It will shock you at some of the claims of individuals through the years. And even now, one lady in particular that claims to be God, and she is bold about her claim. But she's not the true light. She's really a daughter of Satan. She's lost, she needs a Savior, and she's trying to play like she is one. Christ coming into the world reveals man in his true colors. You know why? When you shine the light, when Christ came and he is the light of the world, man sees himself for what he is in that light. We're talking about spiritual light. You see the purity and the perfection of Christ, and you feel kind of dirty standing beside him when you compare yourself to the Savior. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They didn't recognize him for who he was. It's like a business owner who decides, you know, he's got this business in another state. He's going to go to that state, and he's going to enter into the business and just see how things work. He gets there, and they won't let him in the door. They don't know who he is. They don't recognize him. They've never met him before. So he gets in another way. And there he is in the middle, and he has no authority. He enters in another way. He's not recognized and therefore not honored as the owner of this business. Little illustration for us. Jesus came to his own, and they didn't even recognize him. How would they recognize him? Well, he was completely described in the Old Testament and the events. Did you ever wonder why, you know, the Jews were so confused about him being born in Bethlehem? It says it in their word. Talks about who the Lord Jesus would be. But they didn't recognize him. He walked on this very world, and people hated him and eventually put him to death because they didn't like what they saw in themselves. When he was near, when he spoke, it was with authority. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? The Jews marveled because he's not like anybody else. Where did he go to school? They wondered. He doesn't have letters before his name or after. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, namely the Jews. John says of the men of Jerusalem in John chapter 12, and I'm going to wait for you to flip over there. Read this. It's a little more lengthy passage. John 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That's a troubling passage. It says that the Lord blinded the mind, the eyes of individuals, so they couldn't be saved. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? We don't have time to develop that. Sometime I'll preach a message on it. But in just a word, it's judicial. They had rejected truth so long. Their hearts were hardened because of their rejection. They continued to reject, and then Christ himself came. And Christ performed miracles. He raised the dead right before their eyes. They rejected that too. They would not believe his message, and so God judicially blinded them. Somebody even said, you know, maybe it was the mercy of God that blinded them from the truth. Because if you believe in degrees of punishment in hell, they had heard enough to be in the hottest part of hell already. Why continue to add to their rejections? At a certain point in a person's life, when they've said no so long, they're not going to say yes. It would be merciful for God just to blind their eyes to the truth so they don't have to answer for what they heard and understood. Now, I can't make a big case on that. Sometime we'll look at it a little more closely. Somebody says, well, are there degrees of punishment in hell? I think the Bible says that there are. I don't know to what extent, what that range of punishment is. It's the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's not a good part of hell. It's not like that. But perhaps degrees of punishment because of what we have spurned, what we've turned our back and closed our ear to. We'll go on. Did you have a comment?
I was just thinking with the Canaanites, Israel was in bondage for 430 years, so that the sins of the Canaanites would come to fruition. And when God judged them, he judged them with death and destruction.
Yeah. And he told, God told Abraham that. Told him exactly, you know, their sin, the sin of the, what was it, the Amorites or whatever, was not yet full. And at a point, there's no more hope. I've rejected too much. It's scary. I've known people that I felt like perhaps had come to that point. They've said no so many times they can't say yes now. Scary, scary situation. Let's go to verse 12 in our text. John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, to receive him. To receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. To as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That means to believe on his name, to acknowledge and accept his claims, to rest on his promises. If a person's not doing that, they're not saved. You can't be saved and not know Jesus Christ and rest, stand on his promises. But when you do, when you believe on his name, when you acknowledge and accept his claim, when you depend upon his promises, he adopts you into the family. God makes you a child of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons and daughters of God, even to them that believe on his name. What do you believe? Well, believe first, I'm a sinner. Believe secondly, Jesus took care of my sin. I'll turn from my sin. I'll repent. I don't want to live with it. I want to be saved from it. And you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And he already afforded you forgiveness. And when you, by faith, put your confidence in Christ, the Bible tells us he'll forgive your sins. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty easy. But it's not cheap. It's not cheap. Why did God make it so easy? It would be easier if you could have everybody give $1,000 or do 100 push-ups or something. You know, do something for it. But he said, I'll not share my glory. If I let you participate in your salvation, you'll boast about it. So he won't share the glory. He did it all. You just have to receive it as a gift. Verse 13, Let me read verse 12 again. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A lot of different opinions about this. It's a good total depravity of man, not necessarily in the Calvinist sense, but being born again is not of blood, he says. Not of blood. In other words, it's not because you inherited it. It's not because your parents were Christians or your grandparents. Nor of the will of the flesh means you can't will it yourself. Nor of the will of man. Nobody can save you. Nobody. Salvation is of God. Right? Salvation is of God. He designed it. He paid for it. He initiated it. He performs it and he preserves it. God does it all. We do nothing. But believe, by faith, we can be saved. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The Word, Jesus Christ, the Creator God, the Sustainer of all that is, became flesh. Every one of these phrases you could camp out on, couldn't you? Jesus, God, became flesh. And the Word, as described above, is eternal God, yet other than God the Father. Creator. He is eternal Son of God. He stepped out of that realm. He stepped into our realm. Have you considered that? One commentator said, infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time for a while. The invisible became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to nature, to natural. Before he came here, he enjoyed the splendors of heaven. When he came here, when he stooped to become a man, he left the splendors behind and came and was imposed upon by a human body, a human fleshly body. It's a verse in Philippians 2:7. But made himself of no reputation. Are you familiar with that? Made himself, the word is kenosis or kenosin. Made himself of no reputation. Means he emptied himself. What did he empty himself? Of his will to act in his divine nature. He laid aside that. He came to do his Father's will. He became a man. It's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. We'll talk about that also some other time. God became a servant, though. God became a servant. What verse are we in? 14. And dwelt among us. He pitched his tent. And we beheld his glory. They beheld his perfect character, his moral glory when he was here among us. They beheld his physical radiance on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? He shone like light, bright as the sun. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. Only begotten of the Father. Do you ever think of what that must mean? The only begotten of the Father. It's not talking about his being born of a virgin. In one place, it has reference to his resurrection, but he was the only begotten of the Father before the resurrection as well. So what could it mean? I'll tell you, when you read the only begotten Son, think of the uniqueness of his relationship to God. That's what it's talking about. He has a unique relationship. There is not another like Jesus Christ. We are adopted children. He is the only begotten, a very unique relationship to God the Father. And then he finishes up here full of grace and truth. Almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? He was kind and compassionate, full of grace. But he was also pretty hard on sin, right? And requires righteousness and justice and truth. Man could never have devised a plan to accomplish both in the same person. like it was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, what a meaty passage of Scripture, isn't it? But it's a Christmas story. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John reminds us that the babe in the manger had always been eternal God. He is Creator God. He is the sustainer of the universe. He's the giver of life and light. He is all of God and all of man. He is the Savior of the world, full of grace and full of truth. And we get to sing, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for John 1. Thank you for the wonderful message, Lord, delivered to us by your Spirit, so that we might truly understand and grasp who the Lord Jesus is and why he came and what he's doing now. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these truths and to remember them through this season, and Lord, to bring them back to remembrance from time to time, and rejoice at such a wonderful Savior as ours. We come to you and ask these things in his name by his merit tonight. Amen.